Chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, that's chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of much more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has builded the house has more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken, and should be spoken of hereafter. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, or we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost says, today, if you will harden, you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me or tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with this generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort yourself or one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not them that had sinned, and whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now we're going to go back and look at this. I read this for the tape purposes, that anyone that receives these tapes can have a scripture with them, so if they don't have the Bible with them, they can listen to it, they can go back and play and see what the verses say. Okay, in this first verse, wherefore, holy brethren, now, who was he talking to? Okay, so if he called somebody holy brethren, then there must be some unholy brothers out here. Would you agree? Huh? Is there some unholy brothers out here? Yeah. They were referred to as half-brothers in Joseph's life. He had one brother and 10 half-brothers. Okay? We got a lot of half-brothers in the churches. So he said, wherefore, holy brethren? And he said, the holy brethren are doing what? They're being partakers of the heavenly calling. Would we call that the spiritual call? The call to maturity? Consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession. Literally, it's a confession or profession. It's his job. So we should take and look at Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, the apostle, the number one sent man. Okay, he was the number one sent man. And he set the calling for everybody else, didn't he? Who being, not was, who he is. See, God wasn't anything, he is. Whenever God is, what he is, period. Didn't he say in Exodus 3:14, I am that I am. I be who I be. You be who you be, right? And he is who he is, present tense at all times. He's not futuristic. He's not out of the history realm, is he? He's futuristic. He's not either one of those. He's present all the time. Who being faithful to him that appointed him. So you see, he's saying Christ Jesus was a faithful to the one that appointed him. Who was who? God, Father God. As also Moses was faithful in all of his house. See, Moses was the most faithful man we had at the time, wasn't he? He used as an example. So in verse 3 he says, because this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. See, most of the church today still turns back and looks at the tabernacle of Moses and things that Moses did and are still teaching that as the pattern. There's a different pattern today. I don't want to get ahead of myself because that's up in Hebrews 9. There's another pattern. We've got to get out of this thinking of the Old Testament ways. Old Testament ways were patterns and shadows and types. Today we have a reality in our life. I don't have to have a pattern of Christ in my life when you have Christ in your life. Does that make sense? See, we've got to get out of this thinking that we're still living back under the shadows and types. Shadows and types are beautiful. I love them. I love to teach out the shadows and types. But when you have the reality, we've got to someplace say, hey, drop my anchor. You know, come on, I don't need to be floating around in all these patterns anymore. I've got to have a place of stability in Christ Himself. Does that make sense? Okay. Because this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who has builded the house has more honor than the house. God, Christ, created this house. So why should this house, I'm talking of my body as Moses being the natural man or my natural body, why should it get glory and it didn't do anything? It was created. God is the one who should get the glory. He created this wonderful body we have. See? He's the one that should get the credit for it, shouldn't he? See? Not the man. Moses was called. And I might add, he was called out of idolatry. He was a moon worshiper. Come on, see? No different than us. Everybody say, well, I'm not an idolater. Yes, you are. All of us are idolaters in some form. We all have idolatrous images in our minds. We all think of things incorrectly. Would an idol be a false god? Then how many of us do you think have false images in our mind of what we think and we don't want to hear anything different? How many of us do that? Okay. It's an idol. It's a false image in my head. How many of us, or how many people, I should say, in the world today who profess to be Christians have a false image of their father, which is nothing more than an idol? Because they think their father is this mean guy that can't wait to throw them in hell and burn them if they make one mistake. You know, I had a natural father who was very strict, and yet he would never have thrown me in a place like that. And I don't think my natural father had anywhere near the capacity of my spiritual father. Do you? Okay. And yet he's going to do it to me? No. See, that's a false image. We have to change these images in our mind. If we renew our mind like Paul told us to do, guess what? We'll see that true image of our father and we won't be thinking these idols anymore. Okay? So we got to realize the house is not as important as the one who built the house. And you know, when someone builds a house, what do they usually do to it? What do they use it for? Oh, imagine that. God built a house for what reason? To live in it. So guess what? The one living in your house is more important than your house. See? That's amazing. People can't see that. They want to worship flesh, and yet the one who built this flesh is more important, and they're not paying any attention to him. This is not important. It's the one inside that's important. It's the Spirit of God in the house. Look at verse 4. Because everyone is what? Is created by what? By someone or some man, but the one that built all things is who? That makes it simple, don't it? So, who built this thing? God did. Where does he dwell? In this house he built. See? And when the house was built long ago, the house got cluttered up. I don't know if any of you have ever been on a construction site, but they get pretty messy. You can build the finest castle in the world, but while they're building that sucker, it is messy. And guess what? He had to send the cleanup crew called Christ. And say, Jesus came to clean the house. Didn't he? That God could dwell within this temple. I mean, if you can see the pattern, it's so beautiful. He knew exactly what it was going to be in the natural, so he set the spiritual to match right to that, and just beautiful. He sent a cleanup crew in, okay? And we're part of that cleanup crew. And if you don't clean up your own house first, how are you going to help somebody clean their house? But you know, in the natural, it's usually the opposite, because if someone needs their house painted, I mean, somebody's a house painter, they need their house painted. Someone's a mechanic, they need their car fixed, you know, whatever. If you're a roofer, usually your house leaks, you know, because you don't have time to take care of your own. You're always trying to do something else. That's a natural way. Spiritual way says you got to take care of home first. If I can't get my tabernacle in order, I surely can't get yours in order. And Paul said this, how can we rule the house of God if we can't rule our own house? There you go. Well, not just rule it, but rule it well. See? Appropriately. We've got to act appropriately and run this thing appropriately, or it's not going to work. We've got to do ours first before we can help anybody else. Verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony or as evidence given of those things which were to be spoken of after or later on. See? He was going to use him as a testimony, as a witness, as evidence of what he was saying was going to happen. There's your shadows and types. He used that to show you something, see? Let me say it again. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony. And that word testimony is evidence given, okay? Evidence given of those things which were to be spoken of hereafter or later on. So there sets up the pattern of the shadows and types, okay? But Christ as a son over what? He moved in, built his own home, and said, guess what? Here I am. Okay. There's the new order. Whose house we are. See? Now, he built this house, and he moved into it. Now, he didn't come along and build a new house. He come in and remodeled the house he'd already built that got trashed up by humanity and religion. He just came in and said, I'm going to sweep it out. Another pattern was when the Gospels, when he went into the tabernacle and took a whip and beat out the money changers and the sellers and all that stuff. The merchandisers of the house of God. Boy, that ought to ring true to a bunch of preachers today, shouldn't it? Well, they can't see that one, though. I forgot.
Christ the Messiah.
Yep. Sure he did. Absolutely. So, he said, but Christ, son of his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the what? Now, this word confidence is real interesting. Because if you act in confidence, most people say you are what?
Arrogant.
Okay? There's a difference between arrogance and confidence. Arrogance is not knowing what you're talking about and thinking you do. Confidence is knowing what you talk about. Okay? But this word here, confidence, literally has these meanings. Boldness, courage, freedom in speaking, frankness, or bluntness. See? Lloyd told me, he said, the people he hangs around with, plays chess and went to college with everything, they call him Blunt Lloyd. I've been called that and a whole bunch more. And when we tell the truth and just speak truth, people are going to misread you by their natural mind and say you're arrogant, you're blunt, you're too frank, you're too honest for people. But that's the only thing that's going to help people. Lying to somebody will not change them. They'll stay in the mess they're in. You have to tell them the truth. And believe me, it's not an easy place to be because they're not going to appreciate it most of the time. Jesus come and told them the truth, and they appreciated it so much, they hung him up and made him an idol on a tree, right? Come on. If they hung him to a tree, how are they going to treat you? Oh my, we got to see this. And if the rejoicing or the boasting of the hope or the expectation is stable until the end. Okay? Until the end. Now, what are we talking about? My hope and stability has got to be there until the when? Until this flesh is done, finished. See, I can't say, okay, I've attained, now I'm going to go out and do what I need to do, whatever I want to do. It's not to grow up so you can go do what you want and have your own mind. It's to come up and do what Father wants until the end. See, there's one thing I've always had a problem with in church realm, and that is preachers retiring. I'm sorry, I don't have any intention of retiring. I'll preach until I die. As long as I can open my mouth and speak, I'll speak if I have to lay in a hospital bed and speak. I'm never going to stop preaching the gospel of God. And I have an idea I'll do it when I die too, in the flesh. I don't think I'll ever be stop talking about God. You know what I mean? Because I'm going to be with Him all the time. Why should I ever want to stop talking about Him? I want to tell everybody how good it really is. Because they really don't know, or they'd be feeling just like I feel. Verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said, today. That word's not right. What is it? What should it be?
Now.
Now. Wherefore the Holy Ghost says, today. No, now. If you hear His voice. And see, today, most churches can't believe that it's now because they say God don't speak today. Well, what did somebody do? Sew his lips together? How'd they stop him? They punch him in the mouth and shut him up? I mean, that's pure ignorance. To say that God cannot speak. God's been sitting mute since the first century for 2,000 years and never spoken to humanity again. How could that be a father in love with his sons and he won't even speak to them? I know they're not listening, but they're talking about him, see, that he don't talk. I know they don't have ears, but that don't mean everybody don't have ears. Because he said somebody was a holy brethren, didn't he? That means he's talking to somebody. Or somebody's got the ability to listen to him. He says in there in verse 8, once you realize it's now, see, if we don't harden your heart, why? Because God's speaking to you. I've had people out of my past have problems, and I would try to go to them and say, hey, brother, sister, this is such and such a problem, and I don't think you see it. And if you don't see it, you'll never change. Let me help you show you something, and then you and God make up your mind what you do. And I was rebuked and said, what are you doing telling me about this? I'm aware of it. I said, but you've been aware of it for 5 years. The book says now. If God shows you something, when should you deal with it? If God shows you have a problem, there's no waiting for that. He didn't say show up anywhere in Scripture and say, hey, look, guys, I know you got a problem with these things. Just take your time. When you get ready, at your own leisure, do what you want to do, and at your own leisure, just change when you want to. Huh? Something else will take root and grow. The longer you let it grow, the bigger the root gets and the harder it is to get to it. Why do you think he said in Psalms, blessed is he that takes and dashes thy little ones, talking about the Babylonians, takes a baby by the feet and bashes her head against a stone. Sounds gross, don't it? When I first heard that, I said, my God, that can't be God. But then I realized he's speaking in parable. And so he's talking about taking these Babylonian thoughts out of my head when they're little, instead of waiting 5 years down the road, because you wait 5 years to have an idea, you'll never take them out. But you get them when they're little, because they ain't got any force then. They haven't got any root in you. You can get them out of the earth very easily. Okay? He said, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. Now, this word provocation, what do you think this is all talking about? See? Okay. But who is being provoked? Think about this. Now, we're talking about the Jews in the desert. Who was provoked?
The Jews were provoked.
See, but most people teach that they were provoking God. Showing that, well, I'm saying I've heard people teach it the other way. That these people are provoking God through their stiff-necked and hard-headed and sin and all their things. No, God put them in the testing to provoke them to come back to Him. I'm just saying that's what I've been told. See, I've been taught that these people provoke God, that's why they died. No, God was provoking them. God was trying to get them stirred up. And it isn't just like our lives? Just like we were sharing this morning, these provocations come in our life for what purpose?
Get us moving,
get us stirred up and let us, hey, that's not comfortable here. Let me go find some place that's right. This isn't the place for me. Yeah, that's it. Flip that rock over. Okay. As in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Okay? In the wilderness. That's your Pentecostal experience. See, the desert. That's when all the testing comes about. When you're a child, God can't test you. You don't even know what's going on. All you do is sit down and cry. You could take one of these little kids and just go up and say, boom! And you get them to cry. And that's what happens to us in our youth, in our immaturity. We just get squalling about everything. Wah! Somebody looked at me wrong. Wah! He touched me. Wah! You know, something like that. But then when God grows us up, He sends His sons to the desert. Because you've got to go through something. And you've got to realize what's going on. You'll find out that when, just like He said, they'll tell you, lo, He's in the desert, don't go there. Because He's not there. You know where He's at? He's in you. He said He moved in the house He built. Are you the house He built? Guess where He's at? He's in you. See? And what He's going to do by putting you out in that desert is show you that nothing external will help you. Nothing external is going to help you out there. You're going to turn to the internal, the God and the Christ within you, be able to get through that desert. He's your infallible guidance system that'll take you through it. Nothing that man can give you can get you there. It's got to come from within. And the only way He can teach you that is to separate you out there. There's nothing out there but sand and cactus and snakes and scorpions and tarantulas. And that ain't going to help you a bit, is it? So He's going to get you out there and separate you from all this stuff of the world, get you straightened up. In verse 9 it says, when your fathers, by testing me, or tried me, by testing me, and saw my works 40 years. See, they were tempting God. They were testing God and saying, okay, if you're God, show me another miracle. Sounds like Pentecostal realm to me. Raise somebody from the dead. Give us water out of the rock. All these natural phenomena they want. But how about the spiritual phenomenon that you walk about and I see the life of God come into somebody and no one recognizes it? See, because they're all caught up in the natural things. What good, by their standards, don't think I'm saying this for a minute, by their standards, they want to see an arm growed on somebody so he can go pick up a gun and kill somebody. They're not worried about his heart being changed. They're worried about his physical body being changed. Flesh. What good is it? Nothing. It's just a vessel right now. It's a house that he's chose to dwell in once he's cleaned it up. Okay? Wherefore, I was grieved, or literally displeased, with this generation, and said, they do always, the word always, literally incessantly, that means they never cease. They never cease to err in their hearts. That tell you where the problem is? They never cease to err. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart of man is desperately wicked and evil above all things. When you get a hold of this thing and realize it's not about some devil or some demon, it's about the heart and the thought process in your heart, there lies the problem. When I have the heart of God, you won't have those problems. See, if you have the heart of God, you have not that problem. And the only way you have the heart or the mind of Christ is you got to be conformed to the image of Christ and not the image of this world. And it's going to be done in the wilderness. Just like Bub said earlier, he was in a room with hundreds of people and he felt like he was by himself. That's a natural sensation because it's just like you don't exist. I sense it all the time. I was in a room last night and most of them, I was invisible. It was okay with me. I didn't bother. Didn't bother me a bit. There was some I knew there, some I talked, and others didn't make any difference. Because I understand, as a son, that's what you have to walk through. And if you can't handle that, something tells me you're not going to get very far. You've got to be able to take this pressure and go on. There's a reason for this pressure. It'll make me learn something. So I don't reject it. Proverbs says you have to learn to love rebuke and correction. Does that tell you something? There's something in there for you if you can love it. Not because you're a sadist and you want to get beat up all the time, but you know that it'll change your nature and your character. Okay? It says they do incessantly err in their heart, and they have not known what? What have they not known? My ways. See? The truth is, the church knows about God, and they know there is a God, but they don't know His ways. They don't know His name and His nature. They can't cry out to God in His nature. You know why? Because they don't know His nature. They're crying out in their humanistic view of who God is. If they knew God's nature, did you ever see Jesus crying out to God, "Oh God, these old bad people's going to beat me up and hang me on a tree. They're going to scourge me. They're going to strip me naked. Please, God, stop it. Don't let it happen." Did you ever hear anything like that? Well, that's what the church yells at. They're always yelling at God, screaming at the top of their lungs because they think He's hard of hearing because He's an old man, you know. That's their picture of Him, that false image of God. They're screaming at God to fix them, help them. I don't need God to fix me. He already has. I need to realize what He's done in my life. That's what I need to do. It's a finished work, but I got to see it, and I got to believe it. I got to experience it. See? And crying and murmuring and complaining is in the Passover and Pentecost realms. When you come to Tabernacles, you don't complain and murmur and cry. You just go on and do what you got to do. There's something you got to do, and you got to do it. See, you have a directive from the Father, you go. Not my will, but thy will be done. Verse 11, so I swear in my what? Well, come on, we missed something here. Well, it's desire, literally. It's the Greek word orge, means desire. See, everybody thinks that wrath or anger, wrath is orge, and anger is thumos in the Greek language. And everybody's took this word and made something negative out of it, which is very positive. And he said, not in my wrath, but in my desire, he swore in his desire that they shall not enter into his rest or his abode. The word rest there is his abode or his place of rest. Now, where is his place of rest? In here, in his spirit. So he swore, they will not, the ones who did not believe, right? They couldn't enter in because an evil heart of unbelief. They can't enter into His rest. We're not talking about a big tabernacle. We're talking about ourselves. They can't come into the spirit realm. And who was he talking about? The ones who were of a mature age in the time of the provocation. When he sent them in, and there was Joshua and Caleb and the other 10 spies. Was there 12 spies that went in? I think it was 12 of them. And two of them, Joshua and Caleb, saw the truth. And they saw the adversity, but they saw the fruit out of the adversity. And said, man, there's grapes here big as basketballs. They didn't really say basketball, but I'm using that as an analogy. Come on. Didn't have basketballs. Come on, let me talk in my analogies, okay? So, they saw these great big huge grapes. Grapes speak of what? Fruit, but it's wine, it's anointing. It's the grape, it's the wine of God. They saw the overcoming ability of going through those testings and those people that were there as opposition. Don't worry about them. So that they make us look like grasshoppers. So what? God's greater than they are. That's the heart of Joshua and Caleb. And the other 10 said, oh, we can't go in. There's giants in the land. We look like grasshoppers to them. See? They were in fear. They didn't have that perfect love in their heart. So that's the ones he's talking about. And we were sharing with someone just recently. I was with somebody, and I don't remember who was with me, but we were sharing with someone over in town, and the man said something like, there was only two that come out of the desert. And I said, who told you that? Because it wasn't the Scriptures. The only ones that died in the provocation in the wilderness were the ones who didn't go in. It was the men. It wasn't all the men, women, and children. It was only the men who were above 20 years of age that were marked for time of war. The ones that were mature enough to go to war between 20 and 50, I believe it was. So guess what? There was probably a million and a half people that went in there that walked through the desert for 40 years and went in as mature people and went on in there. How many people do you think were birthed out of a group of a million or a million and a half people every day? What do you think that congregation grew to? There's a bunch of people went in. Plus you had your whole tribe of Levi. The priest didn't die. The priest didn't die, did he? All that stuff was going on. And these people telling this foolishness, two people went in. Well, if two people went in and both of them were men, that means that two men had to have reproduction. And I think that's not spoken of in the Bible very well of. You know, two men together? You understand what I'm saying? Somebody's totally missed the mark. You can't have two men reproduce anything. Take a man and a woman. Just the error of their ways. So we got to get past all that foolishness and see the truth. But I could have said when that man said, only two made it, I could have said, mm-hmm. But see, I would have been refusing him the knowledge of the truth. Isn't that right? He may not even have liked what I said, but it doesn't make any difference. I told him the truth. And when I told him the truth, he wasn't offended. He realized he'd spoken out of circle. He'd gotten out of the realm of where he should have been. He was talking out of what someone said instead of talking out of something he knew. Okay? Where am I at? 12? Okay. He says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. See, where's the problem lie? It's not in somebody out here. It's not what anybody does out here. But the problem lies in the unbelieving evil heart. An evil heart of unbelief. See? And people say, oh, that's not me. I've been saved. Well, I'm going to tell you, some of the nastiest people I ever met were people that's in church. I'm serious. Heathen people out there in the world, they won't bother you. Church people will cut your throat and throw you out the back door. Throw you out with the trash. I'm serious. They're some of the meanest, nastiest people I ever met are church folk. I mean, they'd rip you in a heartbeat and think they're doing God's work. And isn't that the pattern? Oh my. They get bitter instead of better. Go back and read. Look at that tape on the book of Ruth. You'll find out what her name turned out to be. Orpah, Naomi, Ruth. Naomi is what? It's pleasant, but she changed her name to bitter before the end of the first chapter because God had dealt with her bitterly. Wah. Right? Squalling a little bit. Okay. So he says, let me say this again in verse 12. Take heed, that means pay attention, brethren, lest there be any of you, in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. That's what it should say, departing or falling away from the living God. But exhort what? That's wrong. Let me show you. I'm going to write on the board. I'm going to write this word, great big letters, so you get it. That word is, I think it's hutau. It's a pronoun. Okay? And here's what it should say. What's that say?
Yourself.
Exhort yourself. What did David say? When there was no one to encourage him, David encouraged himself. You know what that tells me? Ain't got no place for wah, wah. Encourage yourself. Why? Because you have the living God within you. You have the Christ within you. So why cry and murmur and complain? Because all you're complaining and murmuring and crying to is another temple of flesh. Speak to the God that's within you. Let that God encourage you. You don't need to whine and murmur and complain to somebody else. Grow up. And I am passionate about this. And I won't apologize. We need to grow up. Exhort yourself how? The language actually says this. But exhort yourself accordingly each day. As long as it is called now. Encourage yourself accordingly as each day, as long as it is called now, lest any of you be hardened through the what? Or the delusion of sin. The delusion of missing the mark. See? Encourage yourself. Know you're a son of God. Don't listen to this crap that people throw out at you. Oh, you've done a bad thing and God's going to get you. But encourage yourself. And he said, they have been disillusioned through what? The disillusion of sin. Disillusioned by missing the mark. Hey, I missed the mark yesterday. I'll probably miss the mark today. So what? What did he die for? Why was he on the tree? What's his mercy and grace for? Quit listening to that delusion of missing the mark. I didn't intentionally miss the mark. I was trying to get it, but I missed. I fell short. No condemnation. You've got to come to the place where God is God. Let Him be who He is. He's a deliverer. If He comes to deliver you, let Him deliver you. Quit going back and thinking about this craziness that God's going to get you if you make a mistake. That isn't deliverance. That's condemnation. That's leaving you in prison. Oh, God. Through the delusion of missing the mark. Because, and they say, now this is all tied together. Verse 14. Because we, what's we? There's no singular thing here, is it? This is the corporate thing. Because we are made, present tense, are made partakers of Christ. If we hold, see the word if's there, it's really in the language. If we hold the beginning of our what? Confidence, and that's not right. It's the beginning of our foundation. What's the beginning of our foundation? Christ. If I hold on to Christ, I'm part of Him, brother. You are part of Him. You can't lose that. If you're in Christ, how could you lose that? Then what was His purpose? Nobody else has been able to deliver anybody else in this world, have they? Only one foundation has been laid. No other foundation can be laid according to this word. It's Christ. And if you hold on to this foundation, and let me read the rest of it. Steadfast or stable unto the end. See, if we hold on to this foundation of Christ unto the end, that don't mean we can attain to something and quit. That means we hold on to it till we get where we're going, till the race is finished. Like Paul said, I've run my race. And you're going to come to a place in your life when you know you've come to the end of your race, God will let you know it. You will know it. Because He said He will never do anything except He reveals His truths to His apostles and prophets, His mysteries. Read Ephesians chapter 2. You'll find out. Or is it Ephesians chapter 2, 3? Ephesians chapter 3, 5. Okay. I don't want to think too much. I'm going to roll here. While it is said, verse 15, literally, in the saying, is what it says, in the saying, today or now, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. See? While it is said, or in the saying, today or now, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts. He's telling you it's the same thing. As it was then, in that saying, it's the same thing today. Now, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. What's He telling you? Don't listen to the garbage that your mind tells you. I have to know God's Word, so when I hear these things in my mind, and everybody hears things in their mind, don't they? If you can't be honest and say that, then you might as well give it up. But everybody hears things in your mind. But if I don't know what the foundation truly is, how can I say it's God talking to me? Just a question. Can you hear that? If I don't know the nature of God when something comes to me, how do I know it's God or not? I hear all kinds of things. People say, God told me. And as soon as I hear Him, I say, mm-mm. Because that's not God, because His nature isn't that way. They'll tell me things God told them to do, and I'm, mm-mm. God didn't tell you that. You told you that. Your other God told you. You. Ego. Okay? Verse 16. Because some, when they had heard, did provoke, or they did get provoked. Okay? Howbeit, not all of them that came out of Egypt by Moses, see, not all of them were provoked and dropped in the wilderness. He's telling you, there's a lot of them that come out. Not all of them died out there, but just the ones that were provoked. But with who He was grieved 40 years. That's the only ones that died. He's telling you very plainly there. The ones who died in the wilderness were the ones who were provoked and scared and afraid to do what God told them to do. They did not believe God. Had an evil heart of unbelief. God said, go in the land. And they said, but there's giants there. So, go in the land. You don't trust God to finish it up? You might be going through a cornfield ready to jump over a cliff. He says, you lay the bike down, you lay it down, don't you? You just do what God says. Okay. So, he says, was it not with them that had sinned, or literally missed the mark? They were stiff-necked, hard-headed, unbelieving Jews, right? And I'd say some of them that died out there weren't just Jews, they were some of the other nations too that had come in amongst them, whose carcasses or bodies fell in the wilderness. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, or his resting place, or his abode, except to them that did what? You can't enter in as long as you don't have belief in your heart. As long as it's disbelief, it can't come in, can you? You can't enter into this place of rest as long as you do not believe what God says. As long as I believe what I think in my mind, I'm not entering into God's rest. See, because I'm still in turmoil. And you know, the church says, oh, I walk into peace that surpasses all understanding. Bless God. And before they leave the church, they've slapped their wife, spit on their dog, and kicked their kids. And I'm talking about the preachers, too. Come on, they don't know the peace of God. That's why they have a problem. It's unbelief in their heart. If God says, do it, that's it. Do it. But see, God's never going to tell you to do something that doesn't ring true in this Scripture. Anything God tells you to do should ring true in this Scripture in multiple places, because every word is established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Got to have a witness. Got to have a witness to it. And most of them don't. They just hear it in their head. Verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in through, not because, but through unbelief. Now this word unbelief, does anybody know what it really means by the language? I mean, we say unbelief and that'll cover a multitude of things. No. It says faithfulness, faithlessness. Through faithlessness, disbelief, and disobedience. That's what the language says that word is. Faithlessness, disbelief, and disobedience. That's what keeps you out of the kingdom of God. You can't enter into His resting place, and His resting place is in the very center of you. It's in your spirit, in the very internal part of you, and you can't get there except through belief and trust in Him. What do you think the cherubim are? Imaginary creatures in our mind that keeps us from entering into that most holy place. Hello? Can you hear the pattern? These thought processes, these things, these imaginations in our mind, that's what keeps us from entering in. It's unbelief. It has nothing to do with physical works. It's in your mind. This whole thing is in our mind, and nobody wants to believe it. Pattern. They didn't believe. What are they going to do? Fall in the wilderness. They'll fall in Passover and Pentecost. Every one of them fell in sand, didn't they? They fell out in the desert. What did they fall in? Sand. In sand, a covenant? Pentecostal covenant. And when you say sand, you're talking about the Passover, the dust covenant too, because there's a whole bunch of dust in the midst of that sand, isn't there? Come on.
Whew. That's the tent Jews not to believe in Jesus.
Huh?
Jews not to believe in Jesus.
That's it. That's what they're at. Oh my. Well, I think I'm done.